So there it is. We have noticed that in the first division, in the first two chapters of this epistle, Paul is giving personal observations. He has spoken of his supernatural conversion and how the gospel has been supernaturally revealed to him. It did not have a human origin as far as he was concerned. Indeed, it didn't have a human origin as far as the others were concerned. But he is emphasizing this because false teachers had come to Galatia and they were telling those Gentile believers that Paul had not preached all of the truth to them. That the truth was preached by Peter and James, and they came from Peter and James from Jerusalem, and their idea of the gospel was that the Gentiles must first become Jews and keep the law of Moses, as well as trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spoke against the apostle Paul, saying that he was not really an apostle at all. And he was just trying to please men by the easygoing gospel he was preaching. Actually, the easygoing gospel that Paul preached was nothing like the easy believism we have so common in the United States today, which doesn't mean much of anything, results in conversions that aren't really conversions at all. However, Paul answers that. He points out to them in the first section, as we have been noticing, that the gospel came to him directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And he also points out in chapter 2 that the gospel which he received independently of the apostles in Jerusalem was subsequently confirmed when he spoke to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they said, yes, that's the gospel we preach, Paul. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now tonight we want to come to the second division, covering chapters 3 and 4. And just as we have been doing, I want you to read the passage, chapters 3 and 4, for yourselves, because we haven't time to go over these words in detail, and we're just having to hit the high spots as we go along. I think I'll title these tapes Highlights in Galatians. And by the way, if you want copies of the tapes, the paper is here. I will need your signature and address and $2 for the tapes. That's all. Now, when we come to the second chapter, the second division of this epistle, chapters 3 and 4, we come to the very heart of the epistle. And there are some things in that that I would like to notice particularly tonight, because they are very, very important. And I have found few commentators that seem to understand what Paul's argument amounts to in chapters 3 and 4. But notice in this second chapter, it is polemical. That is, argumentative. I've given you 3 P's. The first section, personal. Second section, polemical. And the third section, practical, dealing with Christian living as the result of the salvation which we receive from God as a free gift. And then, in the parentheses following, the first section, supernatural origin of the gospel. Second section, supernatural order of the gospel. And third section, supernatural outcome of the gospel in Christian living. And these are things that need to be emphasized today. Now, if you will notice in chapter 3 has 2 divisions. In the first section, verses 1 to 14, Paul is speaking of the fulfilled promise. We noticed in our introduction that while the word grace does not occur frequently in this epistle, its equivalent, the promise of God, recurs repeatedly. God made a promise to Abraham, and says Paul, that promise has now been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. God blessed Abraham and his seed. He made that promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And says Paul, the seed to whom the Lord, to God referred when he made that promise to Abraham was really the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll notice in just a minute the function of the law, how it came in between that promise and the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the second division of chapter 3, verses 15 to 29, in which we have the fulfilled purpose for which the law was given. First, the fulfilled promise, as God made it to Abraham, and second, the fulfilled purpose of God in giving that law, which came in between the promise made to Abraham and the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will notice he carries on his argument, which he begins in chapter 3. He carries it on in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he speaks of the liberation which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The liberation which came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And it was equally to the Gentile and to the Jew, blotting out the distinction which had been between the Gentile and the Jew before the Lord Jesus came. We will notice that there is an illustration in chapter 4 taken from social customs in the days in which Paul wrote. And also, he terminates chapter 4 with an illustration taken from Scripture. And we need to think of these two illustrations. Now first, let's think of this promise made to Abraham. You'll notice, please keep your Bibles open to chapter 3 of Galatians, and we'll be referring to some things in it as we go along. First, he chides the Galatians. He said to them, "You senseless Galatians, what on earth ever possessed you to leave the blessing that you originally had in the Lord Jesus Christ?" This is what he means. He says to them, "Who bewitched you?" That would be very intelligent, by the way, in Africa, because they believe in people bewitching others. And so they, when they come to this, "Who bewitched you?" they know what that means. Somebody must have gained ascendancy over you and caused you to leave your common sense. And then he asked them a question. "Now, when you received the Holy Spirit, did you receive him because you had been doing works of law and earned that blessing? Or did you receive it by the hearing of faith?" That is, hearing the gospel and trusting in the one of whom the gospel speaks. "Did you receive it because of your good works or because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And of course, the answer could only be one. He said, "It's just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." That doesn't mean that Abraham only said, gave a mental assent to God's promise. God promised him a seed when he was already too old to have children. And we read in Romans chapter 4, literally, "Abraham first considered his own body." Now our King James Version says, "considered not," but that "not" should not be there. Abraham considered his own body. He said, "Here I am, too old to have a child." He considered his wife Sarah. She was too old to have children. But he says, "God has said it. Okay, Lord, I'm on your side." And he depended on the promise of God, that God was going to do something that was humanly impossible. And God said, "Righteous, justified by faith." And then he goes on and he speaks. He first chides the Galatians, and he points out to them how the Holy Spirit came upon them, not because of any works that they did, but because they believed the Lord Jesus Christ of whom the gospel speaks. And so he says, now, you read this in the Word of God. "Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, you should know that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ those who are of faith. And we have noticed, by the way, in our starting this series of studies, that we need these days to define the word faith. We noticed in the introduction, there are too many people who really don't know what the scripture means when it talks about faith. And people are thinking today that it means just believing certain doctrines. And it doesn't do any such thing. Faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people must have dealings with him. However, we can't spend too much time thinking of this. But then he goes on, and he speaks of this promise that was made to Abraham. He said this promise was made. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And by the way, you will find this word occurring three times in this part of the epistle, and it's translated by three different English words, and it's the same word. One time it's translated nations, one time it's translated Gentiles, and one time it's translated heathen. And it's the same word, and it means the nations in contradistinction to Israel. Gentiles, like you and me. And so he says the scripture, foreseeing that God justifies the nations, people of the nations, not only Israelites, but people of the nations by faith, it preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And that was the promise. But then you see there comes to the Jewish mind the problem of the law. The law came in subsequently to that promise made to Abraham. And says Paul, does that promise made to Abraham, is that going to come through the law then? Is it going to be through obedience to the commandments of the law that that promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled? He says, that can't possibly be. Why? Because the law brings a curse that doesn't bring blessing. Why does it bring a curse? Why, says the law itself says, cursed is every man that continueth not in everything that is written in the book of the law, all things to do them. Okay, well, I keep the law 98%. Yeah, but your transgression at 2% brings a curse. And who keeps the law 98%? Even the Jews didn't do that. And so he says, all that the law can do when it comes in, defining human transgression, it brings a curse. And if it's on the basis of law that you're going to be justified, you're not going to be justified. You're cursed. You're not blessed. God promised a blessing to Abraham, but that blessing can't come through the law, because the only way that God can bless a person under the law is for that person to keep the law 100% from the time he's born until the time he dies. And if he doesn't, he's cursed. Okay, what happened then? Why is that? Christ became a curse for us. Because the law says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And we know, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. That is a cross. And so he became a curse. And he took upon himself our curse, says he, in order that we might be delivered from the curse, and that the blessing promised to Abraham might come on us as a result of our Lord Jesus Christ taking the curse from us and bearing it in his own person. Now notice verse 14 of chapter 3. Notice verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know, shortly after I became a Christian, I went to the city of Cleveland to work, and my boss, where I was working, was an agnostic. And one thing he said, I had just been converted a short time and I didn't know a great deal about the scripture. And he said, No God would ever curse his son. Yes, but the Lord Jesus took the place of the cursed one to set us free. And what he didn't realize was that this is a combination between God and his son made from all eternity. He came, took our curse, set us free. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, the nations, through faith in Jesus, through Jesus Christ. What's the blessing? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I think that's beautiful. God promised blessing. And your and my experience of blessing has come about through the coming of the Holy Spirit himself to take up his residence in your heart and in mine. Do you realize what a tremendous thing that is? Some time ago we were studying the Holy Spirit at Cumberland Bible Chapel. And I remember one of the sisters saying, just think, the Spirit of God living in me. Isn't that wonderful? When I was in Cleveland, when I first realized that the Holy Spirit really dwelt in me, you know, walking down the street, I had difficulty keeping my feet on the pavement. So wonderful. The blessing promised to Abraham. We have received the Holy Spirit to dwell in our heart because God, the Lord Jesus, took our curse and set us free. Blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You know, I often think God's memory is a wonderful thing, but his forgetter is more wonderful than everything. That he could forget your sins and mine, for the price has been paid. Okay, well then comes the matter of the law. Now he says, is the law then against the promises of God? He's already said the law came 430 years after, but could it annul that promise that was made to God? Of course not. So the promise was made before the law was given, and it was never God's purpose that that promise should be abrogated and a curse come in its place. Well, what's the law good for then? It was added because of transgression until the coming of the seed. You know, that's beautiful. But I found here that some people mistake that idea that the law was given because of transgressions. Now, some people say the meaning of that is that the law provokes sin. And I don't think that that is true. I've heard it repeated and I've seen it in commentaries. And I don't believe it. We don't have to have anything provoking sin, except right here. What does it mean it was added because of transgressions? Why, just as Paul says in Romans, I think chapter 7, isn't it? I wouldn't have known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then when I heard the law, thou shalt not covet, I realized, my, I covet, therefore I sin. I wouldn't have known that except for the law. And that's the purpose of the law, to make sin manifest. As he says again in Romans, remember, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, one thing we found in Africa, the African has no idea what sin is, and a lot of people in the United States have no idea what sin is. You preach to them about sin, and you better make your terms plain because people don't know what you're talking about. The story is told of one African who was sitting reading his Old Testament. And when another African came and looked over his shoulder and saw on the page, thou shalt not covet. And it struck to his heart. And he realized that he was a sinner. That was the purpose of the law. And anyone who reads the Word of God with discrimination, the first thing he's going to find out from the Word of God, especially from the law which speaks of God's righteousness, and demands righteous conduct on the part of those who get the law, first thing that he's going to realize is, I'm a sinner. And that's why the law was given. To prepare, says he, for the coming of the seed. And therefore he goes on and he speaks of, now here is where I think a great many people don't grasp Paul's argument. Notice this. Let's begin from verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. Now remember that in the law, the Gentile was not under the law. He was without the law. It was the Jew who was under the law. Now when we read passages like this, we need to put ourselves in the place of those to whom this letter came. Now we understand a lot of things that people of that time didn't understand. And Paul is speaking in this passage and going on to chapter 4 of we, the Jews, and you, the Gentiles. Now notice this. The scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, that is the faith which has the Lord Jesus Christ as its object, might be given to those who believe. The faith which brings a promise made to Abraham. Now notice. Wherefore the law was verse 23. That before faith came, we were kept under the law. Who was kept under the law? The Jew. The Gentile wasn't under the law. And it's interpreted today to mean every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike. But we miss Paul's argument, I think, if we take that stand. Now let's notice to go on and see how this works out. Before faith came, we were under the law, shut up or confined unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, says he, the purpose of the law to us who were under the law was to keep us, restrain transgression, reveal sin to us, and keep us until the seed should come and the faith in him should be revealed. Now notice this. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Now that word schoolmaster is a very bad translation. The law wasn't a schoolmaster. The custom in those days was to commit the minor child to the care of a servant. And that servant cared for him until he reached maturity. And he goes on with the argument in chapter 4 to speak of the child reaching maturity, and receiving the son placing, the adoption of son. Now notice this. Wherefore, the law was our pedagogue, our tutor. It doesn't really give the idea. It was like a servant caring for us, waiting for the coming of Christ until the faith should be revealed. Now notice. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose of the law. Not that people might be justified by the law, but to prepare the Jew for the coming of the Savior. He says it was our pedagogue, our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That was God's purpose in giving the law. To prepare people to receive the Savior when he appeared. But, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We Jews. Now you may find that a little bit strange, but just try to follow my thought through here. Now notice, after that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor of the law. Okay? For ye are all children of God, sons of God is the word. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now this is the argument he carries on in chapter 4. We Jews, when we were minors, were under the law. God has brought us out from under the law and made us, through faith in Christ, to be inheritors of the blessing. You Gentiles have been brought to exactly the same place that we are occupied now, we Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now bear that in mind and we'll follow his argument here. Ye are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now understand, in those days, baptism was the profession of faith. And it really meant a person's, shall we say, believing into Christ, believing toward Christ, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Acts 20, that was represented by baptism. It isn't that baptism saves a person, but it's a figure of what takes place when a person really believes on Christ and is introduced into Christ, granting that that work is done by the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise. Now let's notice here. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Christ has become incarnate the second time in you. You have clothed yourself with Christ. That's what faith does for the one who puts his trust in Christ. That's how he becomes a new creature. The very life of Christ himself is transplanted, implanted in him. And he becomes, to all intents and purposes, a fresh incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the wonder of salvation. Okay, let's go on. So he goes on in verse 28 and he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, not in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, just sinners. There is neither bond nor free, neither slave nor free man in Christ, just sinners saved by grace. There is neither male nor female. Of course, in the world, these distinctions remain. And in world order, these distinctions remain. But in Christ, there is no such distinction any longer. That distinction has vanished because we Jews have been brought into our majority and you Gentiles have come into the same place that we are. And the distinctions that maintain don't maintain any longer. Okay. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and you don't have to be circumcised in order to become partakers of the covenant. You're already partakers of that covenant spiritually. Sons of Abraham. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's and heirs according to Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that gives us a little summary of chapter 3. In other words, it deals with the blessing, the fulfilled promise, and the fulfilled purpose in giving the law. The purpose was not that people should be saved by their own efforts, but the purpose was to bring the Jew to Christ. And you've already been brought to Christ. I go back under the law. That's the argument he follows on in chapter 4. Now let's notice chapter 4. And we notice in chapter 4 that in the first 11 verses, there is an illustration from custom. And that is where we find that word adoption. Remember what Paul says in Romans, adoption is the portion of the Jew. Have you been adopted or have you been born into the family of God? Now the illustration that he uses here of the adoption, the son placing. Now here's the custom. As long as a minor child is a minor, he remains under the care of servants, sometimes slaves, until the time appointed by the father. And the father appoints a day, and on that day, he acknowledges his child as his son before all the people that may be gathered. And his son is invested with the toga of adult sonship. And from that time forth, he is no longer under the care of servants. He takes the place of master of everything. That's the illustration. The word is the son placing. And it doesn't have the idea that we have today of one who is not a son or a child being adopted as a son or a child. The idea is that of a minor child being publicly acknowledged as Son by the Father when he attained his majority. Now, let's notice. Here's the illustration. Now I say, the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. He is under tutors and governors. He's under authority. Until the time appointed by the Father, of the Father, even so we, when we were children, we who? We Jews. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We noticed already the elements of the world. The only thing that the world can conceive of is law and penalty. But he says that's where we were. Okay. Now, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Who was under the law? The Jew. That we might receive the Son placing. By putting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the law intended to bring us to the Lord Jesus, we put our trust in him, and we immediately became sons of the living God. And we are no longer children under those tutors, as he said in chapter 3. We Jews have been brought out from under that. Okay? What about the Gentiles? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, our heart, as some persons read, crying, Abba, Father. That's the illustration. We Jews were under the law as minor children. We have been brought out from under the law as having attained our majority through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have become sons of God and heirs of God. You Gentiles were never under the law as we are, but you have believed in the Lord Jesus just as we have believed, and you also are sons of God, and so God has sent forth his Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That is his argument. Now, before we leave that word, and our time is going on, I have to watch this tape and it doesn't run out. Let me say this. I do not like this comment that is frequently made, that the word Abba is like our English word daddy. I do not like that familiarity concerning our God. Our God is great. We glory in the fact that he is our Father. But don't let's call him Daddy. He's our Father. But we worship him as our God. And I don't like it said that Abba means Daddy. It doesn't. It's the Aramaic word which means exactly the same as Father. It does denote a certain, shall we say, not familiarity so much as intimacy, a fellowship. But don't let's become over-sentimental and say that God is now our daddy. Our earthly father, we respect, but we don't worship him as our God. Our God we worship and adore. And don't get over-familiar with him. Anyway, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Very good. You've been placed now on the same level as we Jews, who are under the law, have been brought out from under the law, become sons of God through faith in Christ, and you've become sons of God through faith in Christ. Then he carries on the argument, and he reminds the Gentiles what they were before they became sons of God through faith in Christ. Notice verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service. You were slaves too, like we Jews. But you weren't slaves to the law like we were. You are slaves to them who are really no gods at all. You worship false gods. That was your minority, if you will. And you've been brought out from under that now, and you have become sons of God, just like us Jews. Okay? Verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known by God, we can't go into that because of time, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now, if you have the Revised Standard Version, I think it is, they translate that, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits of the universe? And I know where they got that. That's part of the reason, that's part of the meaning of that one word. But I'm pretty sure that these Gentile believers were not returning to the worship of elemental spirits of the universe. What were they doing? They were returning to the Jewish elements from which the Jews had been brought out and made to be sons of God. He said, you were under these false gods. You were brought out from that. We were brought out from under the law and became sons of God. And now you want to go back to our elements from which God has delivered us. What's the matter with you foolish Gentiles? Haven't you got any sense at all? That's by something the meaning of that word in chapter 3, verse 1. You senseless Galatians. What's that into you anyway? So he's presenting this argument from custom. We've been brought out from our minority to become major sons of God. You've been brought out from under idols to become major sons of God. And now you want to go back to the elements from which God has brought us out. Don't you see what a senseless thing you're trying to do? You haven't reasoned the thing through. And you know, by the way, one of the great faults of people, when they hear things, they don't think them through. They're too quick to receive ideas without testing them whether they're really according to the Word of God. That's why a lot of people go astray these days. Very good. Now from verses 12 right down to 20, he makes an appeal to them. But I'm afraid because of the pressure of time, we'll have to jump over that portion and just consider the illustration from Scripture, an allegory, which he takes from this passage in Genesis. Notice. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Remember that the Jew, when he spoke of the law, he spoke of the whole five books of the Pentateuch, not merely Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth. So he quotes this passage from Genesis. He says, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? It's written that Abraham had two sons. The one was born according to the flesh, and the other was born according to the promise. You see, after God promised Abraham that he would become the father of a multitude of nations, and his descendants were going to be like the stars of heaven, a long time passed, and Abraham lost his faith. And Sarah said, go into my Egyptian maidservant Hagar, and maybe God will give you a son by her. But he did give him a son by her, but it wasn't the son he promised. And later on, Sarah had a son. Now he says, these things are an allegory. The one, are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, the law, which genders to bondage, that's Hagar. Now, it doesn't mean that Hagar was the covenant. She represented the covenant. And he says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Here's Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, still under the law, still under bondage. It hasn't received the message that the promise has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the purpose of the law was to bring them to Christ. So there they are under bondage. Just like Hagar, she was a slave woman. She remained a slave woman, and her son Ishmael was a slave because he was born of a slave mother. But then he says Sarah's child was freeborn. And Sarah represents the Jerusalem which is above. And she is the mother of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We Jews and you Gentiles were there all brought together, just as he mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter. Now he says, what does the scripture say? Cast out that slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There he paraphrases the word in Genesis a little bit. What he's telling them is this. Anybody who tries to put you back under the law, don't listen to him. Throw him out. He has no place in the midst of those who are already freeborn children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freeborn sons, for the emphasis is between the slave and the son, who is heir of everything. Now he says, what happened was, what is happening today is just what happened in the case of Isaac and Ishmael. We find in the book of Genesis that on the day when Isaac, when Abraham gave a feast for Isaac, because he was no longer a child to be dependent on his mother, Ishmael was mocking. And that's how Sarah said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. The Jews had a tradition that Isaac, that Ishmael was shooting arrows at Isaac. I don't know why they got that, but that was their tradition. And Paul evidently is referring to this when he says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, these legalists are persecuting you believers by trying to get you to go back under those elements from which God has delivered us Jews. Set us free. And you are freeborn sons now. Why do you want to be slaves like we were? That's the argument. So he says, we, all of us, are freeborn sons of the free woman, the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are not children of this earthly Jerusalem still under bondage. We're children of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are free in Christ. Now what we have noticed is that this book, the theme of it, as defined by this man Rees in England, is that we are free to serve. And in the second section, Paul has been describing how we who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are free. Free in the sense that we are not obligated to keep the law in order to be saved, and that the law can no longer condemn us who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free and can rejoice in our freedom with no fear for the future, because the question has been forever settled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a hope that is steadfast and sure, and it enters into that within the veil whither our Lord Jesus has already entered as our forerunner. That's where we're going, where he is. We're children of that Jerusalem, and that's where we're going. Don't go back under bondage. Now, actually, verse 1 of chapter 5 is really the terminating verse of chapter 4. This is the one place where the chapter divisions are a little bit in error. And you know how that reads in our King James Version. The better rendering is this: for freedom Christ made us free. So he says, don't go back under a yoke of bondage. Of course, you know, our Africans always interpreted that, and quite rightly, Christ has set us free from the dominion of sin And we're not supposed to go back under bondage again to sin. That's true. But what Paul is saying, Christ has made us free from the law. Stand fast in your freedom. And don't go back under bondage again. The bondage which God has saved us Jewish believers from. Don't go back to that bondage. Of course, you can interpret it as you like. We were once slaves of sin, and God has set us free.